Good evening.
All right, so I think he just said Psalm 8, so let's go there. Very short psalm as they go. It's only 9 verses, and actually the second, the last verse kind of echoes the first, so it's a repetition. And we'll look at a couple of other passages that kind of go along with it, but you've more than likely read this passage yourself. You're probably familiar with it because it's, I need to turn this up.
You're taller than me.
Really? I hadn't noticed. I jokingly said to him, wow. Ouch. So we were back there earlier. I said, I'm glad you got the memo about, you know, wear the red sweater thing. Yeah, so. Because we do get, people mistake us for one another often. So, where were we? Psalm 8. This is one of those passages I'm sure that, again, you're familiar with, because David says, when I look to the skies, when I consider the heavens, and the one thing that he says from this, and it's what we'll focus on, you'll hear me say it so many times, it'll almost sound like I'm more than just repeating myself. But what I'm hoping that we do as we go through this, that you, especially out here, there's not so much light pollution from Manitowoc or out in the surrounding areas, that you can actually look up in the sky if there's not clouds and you can see the stars. And you can see the things that are there that are part of this creation. And I do hope that we all take the time from time to time to take it all in and look at the whole of the universe and recognize the creative genius and the vastness of it. And just say, who is man that you're mindful of him? I hope that we all have an opportunity to do that and to do it as often as possible. Because I really want to take a look at the things that David says. And as much as he was in awe of the things that he was, think about his world compared to ours based on the knowledge that we have. Not just based on the knowledge of the universe and the design of man and DNA and all the scientific things, but more importantly, what God has done in the lives of people since David's time. And yet David knew enough in his time to be able to say, who is man that you're mindful of him? So David, just taking in everything that was observable to him, just was reduced to this place. Who is man that you care for him, that you mind him, that you pay any attention? So I don't know about you, but it is something that I really want to do regularly, to recognize how intimately involved God is with everything about his creation. Now, back home in Texas, we've just finished up the book of Job. And how many of you have read through and really familiar with the book of Job? Aside from Job, you better be, man. But if you think about it, Job and even the other counselors, they make so many assumptions. And Job's was different from theirs because he's the one who's been injured, if you will. And there are a number of times he says, if only I could plead my case. But the implied part to that is that I don't know that God's really even paying attention to what's happening. And I don't know if he's really aware of all of these things. It's as though he's done what he's done, but there's not much going on. And when God answers him, if you look at those 5 chapters that included at the end of it, that includes God's response to him, the takeaway from it is that not only does God see everything, but if he wasn't in a place of vigilance and overseeing all of his creation all the time, moment by moment, it would break apart. It couldn't function without him making sure that it's functioning, right? The whole of creation would disintegrate. It would burn up, as Peter talks about, with a fervent heat. It would turn into a big nuclear bomb, basically, if he doesn't pay attention to it. And yet Job just thought, I'd really like to talk to him, but he's just not answering the phone when I call. Well, God says, I don't have to explain to you why I do the things that I do, but let me, instead, I'll make you answer your own questions. Where were you when I did this? Certainly you understand. That's how he lays it out, as a number of rhetorical questions to which there are no answers other than no or yes or I can't tell you. And you know, Job gets to that point where he just says, I hate myself. You know, that, where else can you go from making all the assumptions to God saying, I've heard everything that you've said, so let me ask you a number of questions since you've got it all figured out. Well, you know, David is not in that kind of a place. In fact, he's at the point of just saying, I know how involved you are. I know who you are. I know of your greatness. So how do we even come on your radar considering who you are? And so we have such a better understanding of who God is and what he does. We can tell you the name of Messiah. We can tell you what he did on the cross. We can tell you what he did to solve the problem of sin. We can tell you what our eternity looks like. Tommy can come and teach in chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Revelation and tell you what the new heaven and the new earth is because God communicated it. Who is man that you would take the time to communicate those things to us? We don't even register. Our lives are here. James says it. Proverbs says it. Our life is a vapor. It's here for a moment, then it vanishes away. That's the life of the human, and yet Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten. How do you reconcile those things? His greatness, he always has been, he always will be. We have a beginning and we have an end in this life. So comparing us to him, there's no comparison, and yet he condescended. He left where he was to become one of us and put up with us, by the way. So, you know, you think about, like with his disciples, you know for a fact, he loved them, but they had to have driven him crazy from time to time. The things that they said and the things that they did must have been so frustrating to him. And yet it tells me that he loved them even unto the end. And so that idea I'm convinced of this. He so much enjoyed being part of coming into his creation, partaking with them in the very thing that God created. He became a partaker of that thing. Perfect, never failed, was always God, but he was very much man, and he got to interact with his creation. That's mind-blowing. That is information that David didn't have, but we have it and always have. But it's easy to take it for granted. Am I right? How many things do we take for granted every single day? So it's good for us to look at this. Again, it's 9 verses. And to think about what David does and let it be a challenge to each of us to say, if he really worked his mind through these things, it's probably a good idea that we do as well, that we consider everything that we know about who he is, take it all into account, and really at the end of it, it's going to be 2 things. Who is man that you're mindful of him? And then at the end of it, really like it is here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your holy name in all the earth. That'd be the takeaway as you look at this. So chapter 8 of the book of Psalms, let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at the text. Father, we thank you so much for what you have written here and really the entirety of your scripture. It's all there and it's designed that we could know you and that you could make yourself known to us. You reveal things to us that are just magnificent and wonderful. We're so thankful that you have given us your word and then the assistance of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the truth. To those who know you, we have that very real promise that you would lead us and guide us in all truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we depend upon that tonight. We pray, God, that you would be glorified through the study of your word and that we would walk out of this place really challenged to consider from time to time and hopefully often how excellent your name is and who are we that you would take notice because you've gone to such great lengths to let us know. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read it all as one piece, and then we'll go back and look at the text. O Lord, our Lord, which is his way of saying what, as David would understand it, you're the omnipotent, you're the all-powerful creator, and you are the sovereign over my life. You're the one who oversees all these things. So, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth? And it's not a question, it's a statement. How excellent is your name? Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Or as Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21:16, you have perfected praise. You have ordained strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What a simple, you know, 9 verses to go through. But if you take the time to understand how he muses his way through this. Now, first of all, the thing that he points out is that if you really want to see the perfection of praise, as Jesus quotes it in Matthew, or that there is a strengthening of the understanding of his glory and his majesty, how better to find that out than to just ask a child? You'll find it best through them. So I love pointing this out whenever we have kids around us in a children's ministry. And I was thinking about this when I was in Madison last night, because I shared at Calvary Madison last night too. And they have an infestation of children in that place. They're everywhere. It's awesome. It's so wonderful that the church just is, it has so many little critters running around. It is fantastic. And here's the great thing about it. You see them in the back. You can see them from you've been there. You can see from the sanctuary, if you look down into the rooms when you first walk in, you can see the children's ministry, and they've got things going on, and the kids are running around, and they're just nuts. And if you were to ask any one of those children, does Jesus love you? They don't hesitate for a moment. They know it. Yeah, he does. You know, Jesus loves me. You can ask them the question, then none of them will deny it. It's when you start to ask them after they've grown up and they become adults. Does Jesus love you? Oh, you don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. How could he love me? How is that possible? We come up with all the reasons why he can't. And yet a child has no problem with it. So what's the difference? The difference is somehow the older that we get and the wiser we are, we somehow put limits on him, where to children he's unlimited. He's excellent. He's able. He can do anything he wants to. He's God. And so children don't have any problem whatsoever grasping that. So here, David says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, glory is seen, it's demonstrated, or praise is perfected, as Jesus quotes it when he quotes that passage. It's a true thing. You can watch it, you can observe it. It's an observable thing. Look at the life of a child, and especially if you have poured into their lives from the very beginning, you will know that if you've told them about the love of God, they will not doubt it as a child. You just hope that they genuinely understand it, and that you reinforce that as they grow older and keep telling them, so that they have the same faith that you do. This is what we know. Now, see, that's also something that they were told, the children of Israel, as David would understand this. They were told that before they came into the land. So when you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6 begins, I think it's the fourth verse, with what is known as the Shema. And the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on from that point in that sixth chapter, the next things that they're supposed to do. There are a number of things that Moses wants them to be reminded of. When you come into the land, remember, they're close to going in. So these are the instructions. You've been given the law already. You have all of God's commandments. You have all of his statutes. Now he's brought you to the very Jordan River. You're about to go in. Once you get there, here's what you're supposed to do. Remember that, first of all, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you're going to teach these principles to your children. You're not going to leave it for somebody else to do. You're not going to deny it at all. You're going to teach them to their children. You're going to do so diligently. You're going to put them as a frontlet to your eyes. You're going to bind them on your hands. You're going to put them in the doorposts of your house. You're going to speak about them in the ways. It's going to be something that is always upon your lips or upon your mind at all times. And the reason that he tells them to do that is because once you get there and you begin to live in houses that you didn't build, or you start to drink from cisterns that you didn't dig, or you partake of vineyards that you didn't plant, you'll forget who brought you in here in the first place and who gave it to you. So that constant reminder of how did you get here and what has been done, what brought you to this place, that's something that they're supposed to remember. It's the next chapter, chapter 7, where he says to them, basically, starts around verse 10 or somewhere in that neighborhood. I didn't look it up. I didn't write it down. But it's where he says to them, "I didn't call you, I didn't make you my people because you're the greatest in number like the other nations." But he says an amazing thing. He says, I did this thing through you because I love you. Now, you can look at every religion that man has ever concocted in the history of mankind, and none of their gods, none of their deities would ever say, "He loves you on an individual level," let alone, as Paul would tell us in Romans 5:8, that God has given us a visual demonstration of his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, he died for the ungodly. So it makes him unique. Just what I've said there so far, can we not walk away from that and say, who are we that you're mindful of us? Just for the things that I've just said there. And it only scratches the surface of what we know. So David continues on this way. And in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And by saying that you've ordained, it means you've placed them where they are. They sit in the exact location where you have placed them. And it's why they're so precise that we can tell you from year to year where we are in the year based on where they are in the sky, because the stars don't move. He's ordered it. It's planned out. He's put everything in such a way that you can tell that there's a designer and a creator behind it. They declare his glory. We know it better than he does. In fact, because it is so predictable, we could tell you where the stars would be in their alignment 1,000 years ago by working backwards through it. We could tell you where it would be if we're here in 1,000 years. Now, I don't have any intention of being here in 1,000 years in this body. I'll be in a different one. And it'll be probably sometime during the millennial kingdom if I want to do the math on that whole thing. But be that as it may, this I know, that everything is so predictable because he's ordained it. He's put it all in place. So when David says, when I consider, this means when I take the time to really process through it, sometimes you might use the word contemplate, or I meditate upon this. You can find from the Eastern religions, and sadly, it's made its way into the churches in some ways as well, there's this idea of being mindless in your contemplation, your meditation. You're trying to empty out your conscious mind to get into the subconscious mind. See, God wants you to be incredibly active in your thought process. So David is saying, and I hope that we do this, there may be things that you every once in a while you'll sit back and you just kind of stare off into space or whatever and not check out, but just take it all in. So we get these, I don't know what they're like here, but our sunsets out where I'm living in Texas, my front of my house faces towards the west. And we're a little bit above in elevation, a little bit above what's across the street from us, which is kind of an open field. There's a little lake there and everything else. So I get these incredible sunsets. And every once in a while, I'll sit there and take it all in. And from my front yard, I should show you, I have the pictures on my phone. You'd love it. It was in January 2 years ago. And I'm in my driveway in January and it's like 70 degrees. And the sun is in the sky and it's just gone behind everything. But the sky is purple and orange and yellow. And it's magnificent. 3 days later, I take the same exact photograph from the same place and my truck is covered in snow and it's 20 degrees. And I can't help but sit back and still marvel at that. It's his creation. And he does things that really genuinely don't matter to him. He's not really impressed by the idea that it can go from 70 degrees to 20 in 3 days and change the complexion of everything. That's done to declare his glory. And yeah, if you're comfortable and you're just in flip-flops and a t-shirt, that's one thing. Or if you're bundled up because it's cold, still, again, the genius of that design. So when David says, when I consider, it means that with my active mind, I pursue after a knowledge and an understanding. I meditate upon those things. I let them just work through my mind. And I want to be active in my thought process as David is here. That's what David's talking about. When I consider, it's not mindlessly checking out. It's, I really want to work my mind through this to try to come to some kind of an understanding, the greatness and the majesty of God. So he says this, when I consider, when I look up and I see these things, the work of your hands, the heavens, the moon, the stars, the things that you have ordained, he's left with one observation. Who is man that you are mindful of him? And when you see the word mindful, it means that you call him to mind. He comes to your thought. Now, when I read that again, I think we've all been in the place. We've drawn his attention, if you will. And have you ever gone from that place of saying, look at all the troubles in my life. God, do you not pay attention? Do you not see what's happening here? Are you not seeing these things? Are you not mindful of me? And then when you get on the other side of it and come to find out he was there all along, then you're able to look back on it and say, what a foolish thing that I had ever asked or thought that. But here David understands this. Who is man that you're mindful of him, that you give thought, you pay heed, you focus your attention on him. And the second part of this, and that the who is the son of man, the Bar Adam, the son of man, the son of Adam, son of Adam. So who is him, or who is man, that you would visit him? And that means to seek out and to interact. And so David understands this in small measure. I mean, we're going to look at a couple of examples, but let me go ahead and draw a contrast of what it's like for us. And we can do it because you're in John, are you right now? So you've been through John 10. And in John 10, so you've been through the IMs, you're in what chapter now? You're at the end of it, aren't you? Right at the end of it. So you've been through all seven of the I Am's, where Jesus, when he says I am, means that he's the only one that could actually make the statement, and it applies to him and him alone. So when he says he's the bread of life, or he's the light of the world, or in chapter 10, when he's the gateway to the sheep, or he's the passageway, he's the doorway where the sheep come in and out, or he's the good shepherd. Look at the things that he says. My sheep know me, they hear my voice, they won't follow the voice of another. How interactive is that? How much has he visited his people that he became flesh and dwelt among us and said those kinds of words? Because it becomes incredibly personal when if you would look at him and say, I am one of the sheep of his flock, that means that you know who he is, and the words that he has said, you answer to his voice and you won't answer to another one's voice. And I'm sure you gave the illustration of, the people that will call their sheep, even in this world today, it's the same word, but the sheep know the voice of the individual shepherd and they won't even follow the voice of another one. So when we start to think, who is man that you're mindful of him? Think about it from our perspective versus David's. Jesus calls me a sheep of his pasture. 15, where he talks about being the vine and the branches, he takes it one step further and says, I don't even call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. And he says, and no greater love does a man have than he would lay down his life for his friends. Who is man that you're mindful of him? To say those kinds of things, they're so magnificent, just on their face. So David says this, and I know he marvels at it just as much as we do, but I would love to be able to say, if I could see him and he was still around at this point. Now, of course, David knows who Jesus is now. So it's been made very much aware to him. Psalm 19 is where he says, I know that you will not leave my soul in Sheol. He knows that, or is that 16? But he says, I know that you won't leave me in that place of the grave. I know that someone will lead me out. This I have this promise of. So can you imagine when Jesus shows up to actually take him out, when he took the rest of those people that were waiting? So the bosom of Abraham, Sheol, the grave, whatever they call it, paradise, whatever the titles are. Jesus went to that place now that there was an atonement that was made, and he led all of them out. You can just picture David saying, I knew this day was coming. I just knew it. I wouldn't be here forever. You were going to take me out of here. I knew. I wrote about this. You showed me this, So David knows these things. But now David knows everything that we know. So when he writes this, it's almost as though God is saying, you haven't seen anything yet, David. What I'm going to show you eventually will absolutely blow your mind. So, and those are things that we know. This is bits of knowledge that we have in these days. So, again, thinking about man, you call him to mind, you pay attention to those things, you interact with him. And then he says, for you have made him, speaking of man, a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. So that's a pretty fascinating statement as well, because, we feel like somewhat inferior or lower than angels, because they can kind of come and go through this physical world that we can think of. They interact with people from time to time, but you don't see angels flying around the heavens, right? We can't see them. Sometimes they do things that can be seen, and other times it's hidden from our eyes. But one thing that a human can say, Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for us. So you've made him a little lower than angels, but you've done things in mankind that even David knew at this time that even angels can't say. How much more so us now? Realizing that as well, that we're actually the fascination of angels. It's like, why does he? They have the same thing like David does. Who are these guys that you pay any attention to them? What a bunch of crazy people! Look at the things that they do. So he has that same thing. He knows this. And you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And then he goes through those examples, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. You've given him dominion over all of those things. Adam was the one who got to name all of them. So we know that from the very beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. So David knows this. Now, think about the world that David knew, and we're going to look at a couple of examples. By the time that he writes this, we're not sure exactly where it was in his whole timeline, but let's just say, and I don't believe this was it, but let's say he did this at the end of his life. Let's just, you know, just for giggles. Let's say it happens at the end of his life. What has he seen? He knows the history before he came into it. He knows that God created the heavens and the earth. He knows that he made them male and female. He made Adam and Eve, and everything was perfect. There was no corruption. Everything was exactly like it was supposed to be. Gave them the ability to decide for themselves and gave them only one prohibition. You cannot eat of the tree. You can't do that. What was the one thing that they wanted to do as soon as they were told no? Well, we know how humans are. Of course, they did the one thing that they were not supposed to do, and that could have been the end of it, and yet God wanted to reconcile man, never was going to leave them in that condition. There were too many things that he still had future. He was going to send Jesus to die for the sin of mankind, so he wasn't going to have that ruined by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Okay, so that whole thing goes on. He knows about what happened at the time of Noah. He knows that the earth had become corrupt, that the thoughts of man, the intent of their hearts, the things that they wanted to do were evil continually. The earth was filled with violence. All the reason why God would judge it, and he did, and yet he saved 8 people out of that flood because he was not done with the work. So if David is remembering the history of Israel, and before they were even Israel, the history of mankind, he would have to say, mankind deserved judgment, but you found 8 that you could survive, that you could keep out of that. You had them build something that would preserve them, and yet still, I am convinced, no matter, I don't care how impressive the ark may have been, if God didn't keep them from drowning, they would have drowned even in that barge. That barge was intended to keep people from judgment, and God did exactly that because that was his intention. So he brings them through that, and they populate the earth, and it didn't get much better after that, did it? So you can keep going through it, and then what does God do through Abraham? He visits Abraham and says to him, I want to do this thing in you, and I'm going to begin a work in you that is going to be a blessing to the entirety of the human race. He promises him that in Genesis 12. Through you, the nations will be blessed. Now, how does that work for a Gentile? Because we're not Jewish. How is it that we're somehow going to be blessed? Because Jesus is the Savior of the Jew or the Gentile alike. That's how that works. David knows this story. He knows that he was told by God, Abraham was, when I get you to the land, it's the land that I'm going to give to you, but more importantly to your descendants, and I'm going to be a God to you and to your people, and I'm going to give you a land. So it is a relationship that he offers to them and a place that they could call their own. And it was another 25 years from the promise before Isaac was even born. So David knows the story of Isaac. Isaac has sons. So of that, you have Jacob, and from Jacob, you have his sons, the tribes of Israel. We know their whole story. They go to Egypt. God gives them a deliverer in Moses. Then he gives them the law by which they can be governed. David then becomes the king, and I want to look at that and a couple of things that were said to David, because once again, David is able to say, who is man that you're mindful of him? But the second part of that is, I'm among that number, and look at what you've done in me and through me and what I've seen and what I know of the history. Who are we, and me in particular, that you would even take notice? Let's look at a couple of things that happen with David, because they are fascinating when you stop to look at them. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. This is one of my favorite of these passages, because it's I don't know if I've said it here before, but I genuinely hope that there is a video vault in heaven, because some of these things I would love to be able to see when you watch all the things that that went on. So once again, this is where David becomes, he's anointed as the king of Israel. So at the time, Saul is very much alive. So why does God need to anoint another king when Saul is very much alive? Well, Saul was not the man of God's choosing. And he was demonstrating that by the things that he was doing. He turned out to be a kind of a paranoid, weird tyrant, just like Samuel said would be the case, of course. But David knows all of this. Now, David didn't know what was going to happen in chapter 16 when he woke up that morning. What are you going to do today, Dave? Well, I'm watching the sheep today, like yesterday, and like I'll be doing tomorrow, basically. That's his life. So that same David who is writing this magnificent Psalm 8, here's how he got his start as king. So the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided myself a king among the sons." So Saul is already out as the king, though he is still sitting in that position. David is going to be anointed the king in God's eyes. It's going to take a while for the rest of everybody to catch up. So Samuel said, "So how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me that I'm going to do this." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I will do. You will anoint for me the one that I will name to you." And so Samuel did as the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders in the town, they trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" So that tells you a little bit about the reputation of Samuel. When he shows up, it's either bad news or good news. They don't know which one, so they ask, is everything okay, basically? Verse 5, he says, "I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves," means that make yourself ready, "and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So this is looking at things as you would think, because isn't that how they picked Saul? Well, since we need a king, we don't want the puny guy. Let's get the big one. So they get Saul, who's bigger than everyone else, and yet he was pretty cowardly about the whole thing. Because you remember when they were ready to basically do the coronation type thing? Where is he? He's hiding behind the building, basically. He's over behind the tractor. Go look over there. Well, verse 6, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Here's why. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Do you have that one like on your refrigerator anywhere or someplace that you're reminded of it constantly? What a great passage. Because David is the least likely of them. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." So Jesse made Shema pass by and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." So then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." So Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your young men here?" Then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." So the least impressive of all of them, he has the lowliest of the jobs. And so Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and bring him, for we will not sit until he comes here." And so they sent and they brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, not like the other ones. He's just different. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, when David writes, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" this has already happened. So I suppose when it comes to the history of man, he's probably got a lot to be able to look back on and say, "This is really impressive. Who is man that you're mindful?" He woke up that morning, like every other morning, "It's time for me to tend the sheep. And by the time that the day is over, Samuel has come to your home, anointed you with oil, and said, 'You're the one that God has chosen.'" You think David had reason to say, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" Yeah, I would think so. He'd have plenty of reason to say that. And yet, if you'd notice the way he writes Psalm 8, it's not, "Well, I deserved it, I earned it, I'm this, I'm that." The farther that he goes on in life, the more of a paradox this is to his mind. And I kind of hope it is for us too. And this is something that I've noticed, and I'm sure you probably all can probably say amen to this. When I was first saved, I didn't fully appreciate the distance that there is between me, sinful man, and a holy God. The older I get, the more I realize how much that is, because he becomes more holy as I am revealed just how unholy and unrighteous I can be from time to time. So the older that we get, the more we are able to see just how brilliant and magnificent he is. And it's best illustrated when we look in a mirror. And so at the same time, does that not make you say, who is man that you're mindful of him? If you ever wonder when you should say that, every morning when you look in the mirror, that should be kind of the refrain. And yet, can any of us question the love of God for the man, for the woman, the individual? It never even comes into mind. But if I ever look at everything that I can see in this observable world with my eyes, it should bring me to that place. It should do that with each of us. Let's look at another place. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if we are to assume that David writes what he writes in Psalms after this event, once again, this is just adding more information to the life of David. So again, so as not to take too much time in this, let me just set the context of it, because what has happened here, David says to Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a house. And his desire was totally noble. It was, what a wonderful thing. Here I have this incredible place to dwell, and God is in a tent. And the tabernacle is just, it goes from place to place. The ark has no place to rest. It's just, it's not right that I should have something and God doesn't. And so basically God replies back to, after Nathan says, well, hey boss, you've got the Midas touch. You might as well, God blesses everything that you touch, right? And God has to tell Nathan, I didn't tell you to say that to him. He's not going to build me a house, and you've got to go tell him that. Now I'm sure that this is going to be a shock to him, and probably it's going to hurt him a lot. So let him know that I'm going to build him a house. So I'll make this, even though he's not going to be able to do what he wants to do. David still has a very big hand. In fact, if you read carefully through the text, you'll find out that God gave David the plans for the temple, its measurements, all the rest of it. And it was through his time that Solomon was able to amass all of the riches necessary to build it. And yet it was still going to be credited to Solomon who did it. And here's where God says that. Now, that starts at verse 8 of chapter 7. Therefore, this is what you will say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people of Israel, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like a name of all of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from your enemy. Also the Lord tells you that he will make of you a house. Now isn't that great? I'll make you a house. Not I'm going to build you four walls. I'm going to build a house, something that is an enduring legacy. It's going to be a heritage, and it'll be found in the humans that will come from your line. So notice what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, he's speaking of Solomon in the near future, but notice how it changes to the eternal. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, is there a kingdom right now that you can see in the world that is Israel? It's not a kingdom anymore. It doesn't have a king. But Tommy on Sunday will be telling you about a place where there will be a king sitting on that throne, because God has already established it. He promised it. It's just a matter of time. So he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, this is why it's speaking of Solomon. It couldn't be speaking of Jesus, because he would never commit iniquity. It says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established for a little while. No, it'll be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He repeats it. So imagine being David, being taken from the sheepfold and said, you're going to be a king. Then he goes on a little bit further and says, I know that your plans are noble, that you want to build a house for me. It's a very admirable thing that you want to do, David, but you're not the man that I've chosen to do that. In fact, it's going to be your son. And the fact that there is going to be a kingdom that's going to come through him, yet there will be those times that I have to chastise him, but it will be a forever kingdom because there will be a forever king who will sit on that. And it won't be David. It won't be Solomon. It'll be one who comes through his line. And do you realize, whether you read the genealogy in Luke or Matthew, whether you're reading the one that would probably look more as Mary versus Joseph, David figures in both of those things. Not through Solomon, but through Nathan, a clean bloodline. I don't know about you guys, but I just find that to be so unbelievably cool. But see, we know that. David didn't know that part. He didn't know that it would be Jesus. He just knows that he's got a promise in his pocket that he can say, God's going to do something that's going to be everlasting through me. I don't understand all of it, but I know that much. We get a chance to say, well, David, from your time, there were a whole series of other kings. After your son, the nation would be split in two. We know that because it's history that David didn't know. It gets split between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, somebody who was just very, very prominent at that time, but not from David's line, and he takes the northern tribes, and they never recover. They fall into wickedness from the beginning and never recover, and then they're finally taken out by the Assyrians. We know that because it's history. We know what happens with Rehoboam, really misses the mark, and you know, until they're finally dispersed from the land, Judah has some good kings, has some bad kings, but again, we know all of that. We know that God gives to each of those kings in succession from Solomon on, ask of me what you want. What would you have me to give to you? Remember, that was where Solomon did some pretty good things by saying, well, consider trying to follow David. That's your dad. How do I follow that? So he just recognized his limitations and said, I don't know how to do what my father did. How do I lead the people out? How do I bring them back in? Would you give me wisdom and understanding on how to lead your people? Who can do this? So God says, well, since you asked for the right things, I'll give that to you in measure like no one's ever had. I'll give you wisdom and knowledge, and you'll be the envy of really mankind from this point on. There'll be nobody like you from before or after. And even with all of that wisdom, what does he do? Squanders it. Because he didn't trust in the Lord, and he took matters into his own hands. It's a tragic, tragic story. But his son Rehoboam does all kinds of goofy things, and it splits the nation. But we know, again, all of that because of history. But we know that the prophets were sent. We know that the promise of the Messiah was given through the prophets. We know all of those things, and it leads us to a person named Jesus. We know that story because God's revealed it, and it's our reality. It's where we are. We know these things. So again, when you consider David's time and how much he is able to say, who is man that you're mindful of him? Think about, not only do we see 1,000 years past David's time, but we have 2,000 years to look back. David's 3,000 years back in our history. Think about our knowledge base as opposed to David's. How much more so should we be asking the question, who is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you visit him, that you take notice of him, that you involve and interact with him. So I won't ask for a show of hands, but at dinner, Julie and Joe and myself, we were just talking about how short-sighted we can be sometimes. And humanity, just, we never see the big picture. We're so, and it's actually a cultural thing, and it gets worse by the day. But we become so self-absorbed as people. Sometimes we just look at whatever is not right in our lives and we just think, woe is me, what a difficult life I have. And yet, we're not owed anything in this life. There's nothing that is promised to us. And yet God says, I love you anyway. How do you really wrap your mind around all of that stuff? Is there really any room to be self-absorbed or think that there's something that God can't do when we know everything that he has done? There's not a day that I can go to bed and put my head on the pillow and not know where I am with the Lord. How mind-blowing is that? Who is man that you're mindful of him that he can put his head on a pillow at the end of the day and say, I know that things are right between me and the Lord. I don't have to wait for a response. I know, because he's given me that information in the scriptures. What a comfort that is. What a comfort. And I have to ask the question again. What's the question I'm going to ask? Who? Say it with me. Who is man? Have you guys been paying attention? How many times have I said it so far? Who is man that you are mindful of him? Now you're catching on. Who is man that you're mindful of him? All right. Now, I know that you've gone through the book of John, but let me give you a place that we can look at and goes right to the heart of this. Chapter 12 of the book of John. John chapter 12. Now, we're going to pick up at verse 23. But since we're at verse 23, where are we at in the context of what's happening in the timeline by chapter 12? When you look at verse 12, that's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So that means we're in the last week of his life. By chapter 13, you're in the upper room. So you're in the last hours of his life as a free man, and his trial is going to be some 24 hours, and then he's going to be crucified. That's where we are. This is Passover. Jesus comes into Jerusalem at Passover. Is there any mistake that that happened? Of course not. Because if you understand from a Jewish perspective, what was Passover all about is that God was going to pass over the sin of the nation, and atonement was made for those who would believe and trust. When else would he possibly be going to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom, as he puts it, for many? Of course, and so from God's point of view, remember, anybody that was going there at Passover to make sacrifice was going to bring a lamb without blemish, and it was going to be offered for them. There was a whole feast that took place as a part of it. It was a remembrance of what happened at Exodus on that night when God passed over and the firstborn was killed. God was preaching the gospel back in Exodus about what would happen when the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would come into Jerusalem, and God would be saying, here is my offering, examine him and see that he's perfect and spotless and without blemish. That's what was happening from the heavenly perspective. I hope that we understand that. That's a big, big deal. Now, when you hear the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who said that? Whose words are those? Come on, teacher. John the Baptist. How did he know? That's in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. How did John the Baptist know that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Who told him? Holy Spirit, clearly. But can you imagine looking at a person and before Jesus' earthly ministry really kicks off, John has already been told by the Holy Spirit, you see him? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To a Jewish mentality, that's ridiculous. Humans can't do that. But they're not thinking as John is thinking in the messianic sense, that God was going to make a provision for the sin of mankind and it was going to come through his son. But John knows it. So by the time that we get here to chapter 12, Jesus is presented as that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the Father says, consider my son, the Lamb, and examine him. You'll see that he is perfect, without spot, without blemish, and he can make atonement for the sin of mankind permanently. That's what we're looking at here. So, before we read this part of the text, let me have you consider that question that we've been asking so many times. Who is man that you're mindful of him? Remember this, taken from John's first chapter. John would say in the first couple of verses of the gospel that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, who was face-to-face, proximity is what we're talking about, with the Father. And he was God, he is God. Verse 3 tells us that all things were created by him. The subject is Jesus, not the Father. All things were created by him, and nothing that was created was nothing of the creation was created without him. It was by him, it was for him. That's what we're told in that. Verse 14 is when we're told, and that Logos, that word, he became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that puts to rest any question about who's being spoken of in those first couple of verses, right? Then we see in verse 17 where it says, now the law came through Moses. The law was to do this. You're a sinner. That's what the law told us. You're a sinner. How do you know that? Because here's what you're supposed to do and you can't do it. Is that not what the law did? And so you'd say, okay, so what do I do about it? We'll make a sacrifice. Yeah, but I keep having to do that over and over and over again. When's that going to be over with? The law would have to say, I can't help you with that. So what do? Talk to him. That's what the law told us to do. Paul tells us that in Galatians. The law was our tutor to bring us to Jesus, kind of drop us at his feet and say, I've taken you as far as I can take you. You're going to need to speak to him about the permanent solution. So here Jesus is now the permanent solution. And as he knows what's coming, remember, by this time, they've already stopped along the way, coming up from where John was baptizing and everything. The disciples knew that something was different. Because do you remember it says, as they were making their way to Jerusalem, the disciples were troubled. Why? We don't have anything that says that there was any kind of dialogue. All I can think is that there was something different about Jesus that caused trouble in them. There was something about how he was conducting himself, an earnestness, I guess you could say, or a real focus that freaked them out. They didn't know what to say. But once again, one of those who is man, that's where Jesus stops, pulls them aside and says, guys, I know that you're troubled. And then he reminds them, he says, I've told you this before. I told you this when we were in Galilee, but I'll go through it again just in case you've forgotten. We are going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews who will hand me over to the Gentiles. I'll be put to death and I'll be buried, but I'll raise on the third day. Tells them that again. So again, we know what it's like to become impatient. If you've told somebody something a number of times and they're still not getting it, do you finally get to the point where it's, I'm just not doing this anymore? You are obviously not paying attention, or somehow you're just not catching on, but I'm done. I'm finished trying to explain the same thing to you. Here's the creator of the universe saying, I know that you're troubled. Let me go over this again with you. He said some other things to them too. He told them when they're in the city for those last days, by the way, guys, here's what's going to go on. I'm going to go through all of these things. You guys are going to lose your minds, paraphrased. But when you get it together, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. So this is before he even goes to the cross. This is him saying, I'm going to raise from the dead and I'll explain everything when we get to Galilee. By the time that all the dust settles and the fog's out of your head, we'll go over this all again. But the fact that he does that in his patience is mind-blowing to me. So here we are in chapter 12. Look at what he says. So again, Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now notice the timing of this, because how many times has he said, either by demonstration or actual words, my time has not yet come? Or when they wanted to take him by force and kill him a number of times, the Pharisees, he walked right through the midst of them, or they couldn't find him. He disappeared. He vanished. Happened in Nazareth. It happened a number of times in Jerusalem at other feasts in his ministry. But here he is able, these are his words when he says this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies and remains alone, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's telling them, I'm going to be gone, but in my death, by the fact that I will go away, what you will end up getting is this ministry work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to explain that in chapters 14, chapter 16. He mentions it in chapter 15. As he's in the upper room with them, he keeps telling him, in a way of preparation, I'm going away, but don't feel abandoned because I'll send the Holy Spirit. He will lead you. He will guide you. Pastor Chuck said it this way, and it was just brilliant. He said, the Holy Spirit is to us what Jesus was to the apostles. And you know, it's an easy thing to say, but when you really wrap your mind around it, the apostles were able to come to Jesus and say, I've got a question. I need your guidance. I need your direction. What should we do? You could ask of him and he would lead you. In his absence, are they left abandoned? He said, no, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you in this case in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can reach out to God and say, God, I need direction. I need help. I need guidance. What should I do? And the Lord's going to say, I've already promised you that you'll have the Holy Spirit. So seek me through the word and the Spirit will lead you in all truth. It's chapter 12. Chapter 14 is chapter 16. That's the promise. In fact, it's in chapter 14 when he says, the Spirit that has been with you will be in you. That will happen not many days after that. Right? So that was actually going to happen just within it would happen within 3 days. When he resurrects, he breathes life into them. Remember John chapter 20, right where you were just at, breathes life into them. So this is the one who's speaking when he says these things. This is the eternal word of God who takes upon himself a body of flesh and blood to settle the hearts and minds of these people. And this is to the general audience. This is not yet the upper room. This is just to the whosoever's. So verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Anyone who serves me, him, my Father will honor. Let's ask the question, who is man that you are mindful of him? Look at what he just said. How about the next verse? Now my soul is troubled, Jesus said, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Who is man that you're mindful of him? This was a pastor friend of mine years ago in my early years as a believer said something that has never left me. And I'm sure he's not the first person who ever said it, but he's the one I remember him saying. His name was Doug Shaw. Long since gone to be with the Lord, but he was the assistant pastor when I first started going to Cyprus 38 years ago. Oh my gosh. It's a long time. He said, Jesus is the only human that was ever born for the express purpose of dying. Wow. What an amazing thing. The only human that was ever born for the very reason of dying. What a profound thing. So he says, it is for this hour that I have come, or it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. So his point is, imagine being the creator of the universe saying, I'm troubled in my heart. So do I ask? The trouble is not for any reason other than he knows what he's about to face. In the human sense of what it's going to be like to go through it, you can be fully God and still, hey, there's this human body that's about to endure something that's no one's ever endured before. So he says this, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is my whole reason for being here. Father, glorify your name. So it's not a request. It's once again, Lord, reveal, you know, glorify yourself. So of course, right after Jesus asks this, there's a voice from heaven that says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I have and I will. Therefore, the people who stood by heard it. They said that it had thundered, and then others said, an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This was all done so that it would be for your understanding, that it would solidify in your heart and understanding and mind just who I am and all of what's about to take place. So again, who is man that you are mindful? You not only have Jesus speaking, but then you have the Father as well. And who's the beneficiary of this? Jesus says, I don't need to hear this. I already know this. This is done for your sakes. Mind-blowing. Verse 30. So Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He has said that more than once. He said that to Nicodemus, right? He said that in John 3:14, that even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was on a pole, and whoever would look upon it would not die of the bite of the serpent. So the thing is, same with Jesus. When he's put up on the cross, to those who would look to him, they would be spared from the consequence of sin and death. Mind-blowing. This he said, John's commentary, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Speaking of the cross. Go on a little bit further, down to verse 44. So then Jesus cried out, and he said this, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So again, as we read these final verses here, after every single one of these verses, say it in your mind, say it out loud, whatever you want to, but just ask yourself the question, who is man? He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me, the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world. And whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge this world, but to save this world. How reminiscent is that of John chapter 3? That is a brilliant question, and I'm glad you asked it. Let's go to chapter 3. Let's compare the two. Keeping your finger on chapter 12 and chapter 3. Let's read that verse in chapter 12 one more time. He says this in verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him because I have not come to judge the world, but to save it. Look at what he says to Nicodemus in John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So exactly what he is saying at the end of chapter 12 is precisely what you read in the next few verses of chapter 3. So what this basically means is that Jesus amplifies the message that he said to one individual, Nicodemus. Now he says it to the multitudes. The same message that was given to a single person is every bit as important to everyone who could hear it. And here we are, the recipients of it after all this time. This is one of those places that I love when we point these things out, or when we get a chance rather to read through this. When Jesus prays in the garden, because you were in chapter 17, I think it's in verse 21, where Jesus says that I don't pray for these ones alone, but I also pray for those who will believe because of their testimony. Who's John? One of those guys. And what is his testimony? He's written the Gospel of John. So what we're reading here in his commentary or his recollection, because it's only found here in John, what we're reading in chapter 12 or Nicodemus, chapter 3, not in the other Gospels. John's the one who has done this. And so anybody who believes because of the things that we have read in the especially in the Gospels, because these are eyewitnesses to the things that Jesus said, we're actually a fulfillment of what Jesus's prayer was in chapter 17. I pray also for those who will come to believe because of their testimony. How many of us got saved without the testimony that's found in the Word? None of us. We're all here as a product of what was written out so that we would know. How wild is that? You're a fulfillment of prophecy, each of you. How cool is that? So back to chapter 12 as we conclude this. Now, verse 48, and this is what you would see in verses 18 and 19 and 20 of John 3. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I don't have to stand in judgment. Everything that I have said to this point will be the testimony against them because they've rejected it. So he says, and here's why, because I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this command is everlasting life. This is what God wants me to speak about, everlasting life and how to attain it. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, as you read that, there are two things that you can say in conclusion. One, who is man that you're mindful of him? And the second one is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Would we agree? Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a magnificent thing it is to read it. What a magnificent thing it is to take into account your creation, the beauty of it, the majesty of what we see presented. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to at all times be considering from time to time as we look up, hopefully often, as we look at your creation, maybe we even look at our own lives. We can look at whatever we see around of this creation and just recognize the brilliance and the genius, the design of it, and how it's all sustained just because you desire it to be sustained. You carry it all with your own power. We give you all thanks. And we would ask, Lord, that we would, even in our times of trouble and distress and things that are going on in life, to recognize that whatever this life has for us, whether good or bad, it's only for a time. The day will come when we will behold your face, and everything that we've ever struggled with will be gone. So we give to you all thanks and praise. You've seen to the eternal, and how excellent is your name in all the earth. We give you thanks. And who is man that you are mindful of him? We are reminded simply by looking at the text, the things that you have written to preserve for us to read and for us to remember. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.